Well, Joanne, I told you what to do if you needed tissues, but I didn't tell myself that. I'm the one who needed tissues. You know, I was thinking as you were telling your story that for those of us who've had God intervene in our lives in a way that really surprised us and that really made us answered our prayers in the ways that we'd hoped. I mean, we know that God doesn't always answer every prayer the way we hope. But where God has done that, the thing that is remarkable to me is this sense of God knows who I am. God knows exactly what I need right now. And that's just a helpful insight to remember, and I think it kind of gets burned into your memory when those kind of things happen for you. And it sees you through the other times where you wonder, you know, God seems a little further away. But you can remember that God knew what I needed. He knew exactly what I needed, and he still does. He does every day. Well, last week, as Marshall said, last week we began a new sermon series preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've titled this series, Living Out the Good News Together. Living Out the Good News Together. It's a way to summarize in a big picture sense what's going on or what Paul's talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians. And you may remember that one of the major themes of the book is that the people in the church in Corinth had begun to think that they were pretty mature. They were deeply spiritual and very mature, and maybe even surpassing Paul himself, because they were beginning to question whether they had much more to learn from him. And so as you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you might be surprised to read the tone of sarcasm or teasing, because Paul sort of pokes at them several times and says, well, if you're so mature, why are you still doing this? Or if you're so mature, why don't you stop doing that? You know, there's kind of that teasing tone in the book, and we'll see some of that today. Last week we talked about how we respond when somebody else gets what you want or when somebody else gets something that you think you deserve. And we're going to raise the challenge level a bit today, because in chapter 6, Paul uses a much stronger word. He uses the word cheated. Cheated. What do you do when someone cheats you or when someone wrongs you? He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ, other people in the body of Christ. How do you respond when someone cheats you? Well, when you're a child, maybe it's something like, you know, mom leaves out the biggest piece of cake for you because it's a special day, but then your brother eats it before you get to it, and he knew the piece of cake was for you. Or maybe it's that you are on a rhythm of taking turns with your sister for outings with your grandpa, and he gets a little confused about whose turn it is, and your sister knows it's your turn, but she goes anyway 2 times in a row, and you've been cheated out of an outing that you were looking forward to. Or maybe if you're a little bit older, your grandmother passes away, and what you most want from her possessions is the blue and green quilt that she made. But when the family gets together and sort of divvies things up, your cousin ends up with that quilt, even though it's the one that you really wanted, and she's got all these other quilts anyway, and you feel like you kind of missed an opportunity. Somebody cheated you out of something you want. Or maybe you're a little bit older, or as a teen maybe, and you've confided to your friend Bill that you really would like to ask Megan out. But before you can put that audacious plan into action, he asks her out, and they start dating. And so you're upset with yourself, maybe, that you didn't act faster. You're kind of disappointed in Megan that she would go out with a guy like that. But mostly you're probably really angry with Bill because you feel cheated. Like, you confided in him, and he took advantage of something that was personal to you. Well, I'm sorry to say that grown-ups do this too. It's not just children and teenagers. Grown-ups cheat each other out of things, cheat each other out of relationships, friendships, sometimes marriages, money, business opportunities, sometimes on purpose, but more often without meaning to. And, you know, it's one thing if this happens with someone that you can avoid because they graduate from school or they move out of state or at least they move out of town or something like that, but it's quite another thing if that person is in your family. Or if that person goes to church with you and doesn't move away. I think that gives you a little bit of a feel for the situation in Corinth. There were disputes among them that they weren't able to resolve internally, and neither person, I guess, went away. This reminds me of a time back when Nita and I were first married. In the first 10 years of our married life, we lived in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We both went to graduate school there. And in the time that we were there, the real estate market was soaring, and so we just felt like we had to buy a house. We had to get in because prices were going up, and if you didn't own a house, you weren't gaining that appreciation. And so we scraped together the money that we could, and we bought an old fixer-upper house, which is the only thing we could afford, and we bought one that was cheap enough that we had some money left over to fix it up. And I wish I had known some of you back then, because I don't have the trade skills to fix up an old house. I can paint and I can do some minor repairs, but that's about it. So we had budgeted some money to do other bigger projects that this house really needed. And one of the things that we wanted to do was to repair the old windows. It had old sash windows, and we weren't even thinking as big as, you know, double pane and fancy windows. We just wanted to repair the windows that were there. So we found a Christian contractor who specialized in renovations, and he agreed. He gave us a price, which we thought was a little stiff, but we thought, okay, we want to do this so we can manage that. And eventually he came and began doing the work. And he came to us. The details are a little fuzzy to me because it was a little while ago, but I think it was maybe the second day or so that he and his crew were working at our house. He came to us and said, oh, by the way, I just wanted to let you know there's no way I can do the work, all of this work. This, you know, more complicated than I thought. There's no way I can do the work that we talked about for the price I gave you. And he gave us a new price, which, again, I'm a little fuzzy on the details, but it was at least two-thirds more than what the first price was. And he said, you know, it's just kind of like, oh, I just want to let you know that, just by the way. And I was like, are you kidding me? I was stunned. I thought we had made a deal for a fixed price. And I knew that old houses were complicated, but I thought, okay, well, he knows what he's doing, and he's factored that in, given himself some margin. But, you know, he was polite but firm. He basically said, there's no way I could do the work for that original price. And so I felt like that little girl I showed you last week. I was sick to my stomach. I was hurt and a little bit angry. I was angry. Part of why I really like this image, though, is that you can see a little fear in there, too, can't you? A little doubt. Like, I mean, if this has happened to you, you kind of think, what's going on here? Is this me, or there's fear and doubt mixed in there with your anger when you've been cheated or when you feel like you've been wronged, and you think, why is this happening to me? Well, eventually we decided to go ahead with the work. You can take the picture down; that'll haunt us if she stays up there. Eventually, we decided to go ahead with the work because it was half done, and we didn't really quite know what else to do. But it did mean we had to give up some other work. We had to postpone some other things because we were very tight with money at that point. But I did feel like I had been cheated, and especially because this was a person who was a Christian, and I had tried to bless him by giving us our business. And I felt like he took advantage of us. So what should I have done? What should we have done? I'm sure I was pointed with him. I don't remember shouting at him, and I don't think I insulted him, although I probably was tempted to. I could have insulted him to other people. I could have refused to pay the bill. I could have let him do the work and then refused to pay the bill. But in the end, we had him finish the work, and we paid the second price that he asked, because I thought, well, maybe it really was a misunderstanding. Maybe the way estimates work in his line of business or here in Michigan are different than what I've kind of grown up with, and I wasn't positive. You know, I don't think we had it all in writing where it said this is absolutely a fixed price. I was more careful after that, but at that point, I just didn't feel like there was much other choice. Now, it was a little bit easier for me because, as I said a moment ago, he was a Christian, but he didn't go to the same church that we did, and really the only contact we had with him was through his work. And once he finished that job, he went off to his business and his life, and we didn't really ever see him again. But I give you some of that context because I'm guessing that some of you have had experiences, at least something like that, and it gives you some sympathy for the people in Corinth who are having these kinds of difficulties. One of the things in 1 Corinthians that Paul is responding to is reports he's heard about things that are happening in the church in Corinth. And one of the things he heard was that they were taking each other to court. They were suing each other in court. You may remember that last week I suggested that the people of Corinth may not have been all that different in their time to us in our time, because they lived in what was then the largest city in Greece. Some people think that there may have been as many as 650,000 people in this ancient city. It was located at a trade crossroads between east and west. If you see, it's tucked in there in a little piece of ocean or sea where the land is very thin, and so trade goods would come in from the east or from the west, be transported to another ship across this narrow little strip of land here. Small boats actually were able to be transported as a boat the whole way across there, but mostly it was unloading goods on one side, transporting them to the other, and then sending them off in the other direction. So this was a major trade crossroads, and it attracted people from all over the Roman Empire. People had become wealthy because of this trade and because of all of the business that this opened up in Corinth. And it was also known as a place where people's moral boundaries had been loosened. You know, we see this in historical accounts whenever people move out away from their families, their home areas, they move into the big city. Oftentimes they will experiment with things that they would never have tried back home. And I think that was largely true for the people of Corinth. It had a reputation for sexual immorality. Well, so the people in the church in Corinth, the followers of Jesus, were drawn from this mix of people. So the people in the church of Corinth, the followers of Jesus, were people who were Jew or Gentile, who were people from many nations, all the nations of the Roman Empire. Some of them were slaves, some of them were free people, some were rich, some were poor. Some of them had come out of an immoral background, moral fallenness, like Marshall read through some of that a little while ago. And so the people in the church are just like we are, they're shaped by these experiences and they're being changed by the power of God, but they're still in some cases being transformed and moved away from some of their old habits. And it's not hard to imagine that some of the wealthier free people were pretty much used to getting their own way, just like today. If somebody is wealthy and has power, they kind of get used to calling the shots and getting their own way. But as we'll see as we read from 1 Corinthians 6, Paul was not impressed. He was not impressed. Last week we looked at what he had to say in chapter 3, where he said that they were quarreling with each other, they were jealous of each other. But today in chapter 6, he's responding to reports he's heard that they're taking their disputes to court. Now, he knows that they think they're kind of beyond him spiritually, that they're not really sure he has a whole lot more to say to them, and he's not very impressed with that either. And so in this text today, as in other passages, he's challenging to them. In this text today, he's actually horrified. He's saying, it's kind of like the tone of, what is the matter with you? That's kind of what the tone this text has. Or how can you possibly think this is okay if you're so mature? For people who claim to be so mature, you're really missing the mark here in an important way. So he has some very strong things to say to them, and if you haven't read the text before this morning, you might want to brace yourselves because he's going to get right to it if you imagine him writing this letter to you. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I think the language is a little simpler. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit?" Like I said, he's going to get right to it. "How dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels?" He's talking about the age to come. So he's saying, "Don't you realize that in the age to come we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life or in this age. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church?" Verse 5, "I am saying this to shame you." When was the last time you got a letter that says, introductory paragraph, second paragraph, "I'm writing this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues?" Or we might say in verse 5, he's saying, "Is there really no one among all the supposedly mature believers in your faith community who could help you work this out? But instead," verse 6, "but instead one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you." In other words, regardless of whether you lose or win your suit, you're defeated by having filed this lawsuit. "Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated?" Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Verse 9, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols, who commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality, or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in the New International Version there, it says at the end, who are slanderers nor swindlers. But it's interesting that in the New Living, they use the word cheat, which reminds us of what he's saying in verse 7. He's saying, some of you are cheating each other. You shouldn't do that, but you shouldn't be, if you're the ones who's cheated, realize that wrongdoers are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, some of you were once like that. Some of you were once characterized by the things that we just read through, but you have been cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, like I said, I think that's pretty strong medicine, pretty strong correction from Paul. I think it's important to keep in mind that he's almost certainly talking about property disputes, not criminal cases, not like physical abuse or physical harm. He's talking about property, like money, property, possessions, and things, disputes about those. But it's also really clear here in the way he talks about this that Paul is talking about what we might call two kingdoms, two different ways of living. One where people are trying to submit or are submitting to God's rule as one kingdom and what he's calling us to be in the church. And the other is where people, God is still sovereign, but people are not really surrendering to God's rule in the same way. And what he says is that your behavior should be very different if you're in the community of people who are surrendering to God's rule. I think this has direct applicability to us. We talked about this last week, that if you and I are part of the people of God, our main call in our lives, regardless of what else we do, we all have a call to be living out God's future together with God's people. That's our primary and overriding call. So in this sense, we are people of the future. We're bringing the future to life in how we live right now. Theologians call this an eschatological community. It just means a community of people who are living by the values of the future. A community of people who are living in such a way that you can see what the future is going to look like. A future marked by self-sacrificing love. A future of humility, of forgiveness, of unity, of holiness. And so Paul is saying here in chapter 6 that taking each other to court over property disputes means that we're focused on the wrong things. It means that we're still living by the values of this present age, and we're failing to live our lives by the values of the age to come. And so Paul sees this, I think very clearly, as a failure of the whole community, not just the failure of some individuals. He's correcting the whole church and saying, not only how could you do this, individuals, but as a church, how could you let this happen? How is it that you are living together in such a way that this could happen? After all, we're supposed to be showing unbelievers a new and different and better way of living, and there's nothing new or better or different about seeing people take each other to court. So Paul is horrified here. In verse 5, basically he's saying, you should be ashamed of yourselves. You're embarrassing all of us by this behavior. Live up to the maturity that you claim to have. Now, I put this verse on the screen for you this morning because I think it's one that might bear some meditation for us. I'm going to invite you to be haunted by verse 7 this week because I think it's a really hard word for us too. If you are surrendered to God's rule, if you're surrendered to God's purposes for you, Paul says, why not just accept the injustice when you experience it from your brothers and sisters in Christ and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? I'm guessing you haven't thought about that question recently. It's not one I think about too often. The NIV there says, the New International says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I think this one is a little stickier. The New Living is a little stickier. Whatever it means, Paul, I think, is saying that living out the kingdom of God is not easy, but it is more important than my comfort or than me getting all of my rights attended to. I think he's saying that me protecting my rights is not more important than our reputation or our witness as the people of God. And that's not something we think about very often, is it? Me getting my rights is not more important than our collective reputation as the people of God, our witness as the people of God. And as we know, sadly, too many times our reputation as Christians is not a very good one in the society in which we live. Paul's focus here in this passage is on disputes within the community of faith, among God's people. But we also know from the book of Acts and his story that he was very adept, very capable at using the courts of his day in his disputes with people outside the community of faith, with his Jewish and Roman opponents. And that's kind of a subject for a different sermon, I suppose. But I do think that at least what we read today means that I would hope that even in dealing with people who are not followers of Jesus, that you and I are becoming the kind of people who would view a lawsuit as a last resort. That we would start in our conflicts and disputes with whoever it is, with kindness, with patience, with grace, with an attempt to understand, and go to court very reluctantly, rather than people who approach our conflicts and our disputes, because we all have these, they come up all the time, rather than approaching them with nastiness and bitterness and primarily with the desire to get even with the person who opposes us. Because after all, we are the people who are called not to return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. And I think that applies regardless of who we're contending with. Now, I realize as we talk about this that we can't escape our impulse or our desire to get back at someone, to even the score, even with Jesus, other Jesus followers who mistreat us or who cheat us. I mean, it's one thing if an evil person does that. We know they're an evil person and we feel cheated by them. You kind of think, well, that's kind of how they are. But it's especially painful, I think, when it happens to you in a relationship that's in the body of Christ. And I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but if this hasn't happened to you, it's very probable that it will at some point. A brother or sister in Christ is going to disappoint you at the least, if not actually cheat you or overlook you in a way that you think is a betrayal or that you feel has wronged you in some way. This reminds me of close friendships or of marriage relationships. I think we kind of have an idealized notion of friendship or of marriage where we imagine that once you're married, especially, that there's marriage is sort of a continual and undiluted, delightful support and harmony just, you know, for all the decades of your married life. And you know that's not true. If you're married, you know that's not true. No matter how perfect your best friend is and your wonderful friendship that you have with them, no matter how perfect your spouse may be, you're going to have moments when you feel like that person wronged you or they mistreated you or they overlooked you, and you need to sit down and talk that out. And it's especially painful when that happens, whether it's a friendship or a marriage relationship, because it's somebody whose friendship and companionship you treasure. You've trusted them with so much. And you think, how could that person possibly be the one who's hurting me right now? But if you are in a friendship that has lasted across decades or a marriage that has lasted across decades, you know that you have to find ways of weathering those moments and hopefully by working them out and not just ignoring them and pretending they didn't happen, ways of forgiving each other rather than turning on each other. I think it's actually helpful to us that we know that this kind of thing happened to Jesus himself. As we look to him as our model for character, for behavior, he knows what this is like. Yeah, he was mistreated and cheated by his opponents, but he was also betrayed by his own followers. We know Judas was his primary betrayer. We go by that pretty quickly, but you realize that Judas was chosen to be one of the 12 who were closest to him. Jesus had poured his life into them. We don't know exactly how close that Jesus and Judas were on a personal level, but Judas had traveled with this band of followers for at least 3 years, and Jesus had poured his life into him. And the other 11 abandoned Jesus when he was arrested and tried. He faced those moments alone. He'd been their friend and their teacher. He'd cared for them. He'd laid down his life for them for this period of 3 years. He even told them what was coming. They didn't really get it, but he told them what was coming. And yet, if you have read the accounts of how Jesus approaches them after his resurrection, he approaches them with forgiveness and with grace. He chides them a little bit, he does, but he's clearly approaching them with love and grace and expressing his deep love for them in spite of how they failed him, in spite of how they left him alone at his lowest moments. I think the only way to rise to Paul's challenge, to live out our call in this particular, this feels to me like a very difficult thing that Paul is calling us to. I think the only way we can do that is to shift our mindset to be the mindset of Jesus. You heard me say this last week, but I think it's even more important today in this application to shift your mindset to the mindset of Jesus. Think about what Jesus' mindset was. How was he able to endure the injustice and betrayal he experienced without turning on his friends, without denouncing them, without, after his resurrection, coming to them saying, I got a few things to settle with you guys, at the very least. Well, two things. First of all, he was deeply convinced of God's love for him, deeply convinced of the love of God the Father. Jesus' sense of his worth, of his value, his confidence about who he was grounded in his profoundly unshakably convinced of God's love for him. It didn't mean he enjoyed injustice and betrayal any more than you do or than I do. They were painful to him, but he was secure and settled in his knowledge, in his awareness, in being convinced of God's love for him. And he knew that God would provide for him somehow. And the good news is that in Christ, you and I can live with that same level of confidence about God's love for us. Secondly, he was fully surrendered to God's purposes for him. He was fully surrendered to God's purposes for him. He was focused on how God was using him and the circumstances of his life, however painful they became, to communicate God's love for the world, to accomplish God's purposes for the world. And that's exactly what God has called you and me to do, both individually and together, to demonstrate God's love to the world and to accomplish his purposes through us. So following Jesus is not mainly about me getting what I want from God. We're so used to approaching everything in our lives in terms of what other people can do for us, what other businesses can do for us, what products can do for us, that we default to approaching God and God's people that way. We come to God and we think about primarily what God can do for us. We come to the church or to God's gathered people and we think about, what can you do for me? And if it's not fast enough or enough or the kind I want, this isn't the place for me because you're not doing enough for me. Well, if that's your attitude, if that's the way you think about your following of Jesus, it probably doesn't make any sense at all to you to hear Paul say, by the way, why not let yourself be cheated sometimes? See how crazy that is? If I'm thinking primarily about my own comfort and my own satisfaction, to have Paul say to you, why not let yourself be cheated? Well, I'll tell you why not. But if you understand that God is working in us and through us to form a whole new way of living, a whole new way of relating to each other that's based on his character, that's based on illustrating for the watching world what the future is going to look like in God's rule, in God's reign, then yeah, every now and then you're going to find yourself forgiving a brother or sister in Christ who has cheated you, who has wronged you in a painful way, rather than being primarily focused on making them pay. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things to work out, because clearly sometimes this is a process, And I'm not minimizing that. I know that when you're cheated, when you're hurt by someone, it hurts. And you go through pain, and it may take a while to sort things out. Nobody's immediate reaction to being cheated is, yay, I've been waiting for that. Pastor Carl said that was going to happen, and here's my opportunity, no problem. No, that's not how it's going to happen. But remember what Paul says in verse 11, you have been cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So you don't have to be defined by the injustice in your life, by the times you've been cheated. Just like you're not defined by the ease of your life. That's not where our security lies. Our security, our peace comes, will not come from settling every score with the people who hurt you. Your peace and your security come from understanding God's love for you and by being fully surrendered to God's purpose for your life. Our sense of being okay, of being worth something, grounded in the love of God, grounded in being surrendered to God's purposes for us. So brothers and sisters, friends, this morning I urge you, let's grow up together in our understanding of these things. Let's remember that we are the people who have been cleansed. We have been made holy. We have been made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, and that He will enable us to face whatever happens to us as we grow up in our ability to express His character in our lives as people, but as a gathered faith community. I invite you guys to join me and let's close in prayer. Lord, sometimes you ask things of us that are too much, that just are too much. And it feels like being asked to let myself be cheated is asking too much. But Lord, we thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to us and that you let yourself be cheated. You let yourself be wronged and you showed us how to respond. You showed us how to be rooted and grounded in our relationship with you so that we could weather those kinds of things too, even those things. Lord, we want to be a people who live up to the truth and the fullness of what you call us to. And we invite you to make us capable of things that we feel we are not. We ask this in Jesus' name.